Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 18. Last week, we finished chapter 17, David and Goliath, and what an exciting story that has been for centuries, 3,000 years, practically. And so we didn't really deal with the last part of that story, because it extends into chapter 18. The first five verses of chapter 18 is kind of the end part of that story of David and Goliath and how that all played out. And then that transitions us into a new phase in David's life, a phase that'll go on for 15 or so years before he is actually anointed as the king of Israel and Judah. So I'm going to read from chapter 17, verse 55, just so we can kind of get back in touch with where we were last week, and then we'll go on into chapter 18. 1 Samuel 17, 55. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite." So we talked last week about how it is that Saul would say, "Whose son is this?" Because David had already been in and out of the palace, you know, playing the harp and calming the nerves of Saul when that harmful spirit would come on him. But I mentioned that Saul didn't know that much about David and about his family, but he had promised, whoever goes out against the Philistine, Goliath, if you're successful, you know, I'll give your family freedom. In other words, no conscription to the king, no taxes. And whoever does that, the soldier that does that, I will let him marry my daughter. So you're talking about bringing this person into your family and giving his family some measure of wealth from no taxation and no conscription, and said right in there that he would give them some wealth. And so I think that's what drives the question: who is this guy, and who's the family, and who am I inviting into the palace and into my life? You know, and so that's what Abner had to find out, and what David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." And then I suppose it doesn't tell us this, but it's hard for me to believe that Jonathan, the son of Saul, was not witness to this. You'll remember we met Jonathan a few weeks ago when he and his armor bearer left the camp and said, "Let's go kill us a few Philistines." And they scurried down the valley and up the rock cliff. And remember, they started that war and they were very successful. And Saul, or not Saul, but Jonathan, we saw in that encounter, has a faith in God. Because as he went up the cliff, he said, "We're going to trust God. If they say this to us, that means the Lord has delivered them into our hands. And it doesn't matter how many they are, because the battle is the Lord's." And so it played out exactly that way. And Jonathan and his armor bearer were able to gain the victory. And they rallied all of the rest of the troops under the command of King Saul. And so it's hard for me to believe that Jonathan wasn't there to witness David take down Goliath. And because he's introduced now in chapter 18, he's standing there apparently next to Saul when David comes up and Saul says, "Whose son are you?" And he says, "I'm the son of Jesse, your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." And so in we go into chapter 18, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, that verse, just reading it for face value,
I know where you're going.
How does that strike you, and what does it mean that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. What? How do you understand that? And I'm asking. You can ask. Answer. Pardon?
I think it's lovely.
You think it's lovely?
She considers him his brother-in-law, I guess.
Consider him his brother-in-law, practically?
Or his brother.
Yeah, or his brother. Brother, yeah. The reason I ask is because this verse has given birth to a whole area of new false teaching out of Bethel Church that I constantly warn you about, Bill Johnson in Redding, California, and has permeated into Delta County and into the Rocky Mountain Trace Deus West movement. And this verse is what we had a separation in the Trace Deus community a few years ago, because one person who nobody really understands how he got selected to be a spiritual director, who couldn't find a church that was teaching what he thought was the biblical truth in Delta County, so he started his own. You always want to watch out for those guys. Use this verse in conjunction with those out of Bethel under Bill Johnson and partly the New Age movement to formulate a doctrine called soul ties, T-I-E-S, soul linking. And you can have a soul tie like this, which is beneficial, or if you're too friendly with a person in a intimate relationship, you cause a soul tie with them. If you have surgery and your blood is spilled, you have a soul tie with that physician. And this is an actual binding of your spirits together. And they can only be broken by some hocus pocus prayers drummed up by Bill Johnson, and in this case, the guy at Trace Deus. And it's necessary that these soul ties, especially the dangerous ones from having surgery and spilling your blood, or intimate relationship with a person you're not married to, it's critical that these soul ties be broken. And this caused quite a division in our Trace Deus community. And when we look at these things, I'm only bringing this up because we need to be aware of what exactly is the scripture teaching. Is it teaching that the soul, the spirit of Jonathan, and the spirit, the soul of David were linked together in a bind that drew them even closer than brothers? And there was a spiritual link there? That's not at all what this is saying. It's really a lot what you are saying. Brothers in the Lord.
And he would protect them like he would with his own life.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. He would.
I don't get the blood thing. What is the deal with you spill blood? Because everyone who had surgery, blood is going everywhere.
The scripture says, when God instructed us how to eat animals, he says, don't eat the blood because the life is in the blood. So if you're in surgery and you spill blood and the doctor has your blood, even though it's got, you know, two layers of surgical gloves and stuff, the life is in the blood. So now your life and his life are spiritually joined together. It's a linking, a spiritual soul tie.
And people believe this.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, my. Okay.
Yeah.
Is there anywhere else in the Bible where you see something like that?
Well, there's a passage in, first thing is, you know, it's depending on how a person interprets the early chapters of Genesis 1 and 2. When the man and woman are married, they become one flesh. And some people interpret that to be through a sexual union. But that's not true. The marriage bond happens. I mean, if that were true, then why would Joseph have to divorce Mary? They weren't married, you know, and they'd never come together. But yet, in order to get out of that relationship, he needed a divorce because they were legally bound together, but not their souls. Just a legal marriage, even though it was what we would call an engagement. And so the coming together of one flesh is when the man and woman look at each other in the eye and say, I do, be my husband. I'll take you as my wife. And they sign that before God and man. That's why it's so important. We witness this ceremony, this covenant between you, and has nothing to do with the sexual relationship. But there are people who interpret that only of sexual relationship, so that a man who has that relationship with a woman who's not his wife, Paul says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And so when you go into a woman like that, you're one with her. And they take that to be a soul binding, a spirit tie, and that would require then the magic ceremony to loosen that. And also then that man, if he is bound to that woman that way, would require a divorce. Well, that's not what the scripture says at all. That goes way beyond what the scripture says. And so as we look at this, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And it's like you'd give your life for that person. You're closer than brothers now.
It's kind of like a marriage.
Well, you hear kind people like talk about soulmates and stuff. Yeah.
And there is, I think when we say a soulmate, we all understand what that means. You know, this is a person who is, you know, we're kind of linked at the soul because we have the same desires. We have the same appreciations. And Jonathan saw in David, when Jonathan went up against those Philistines, and I mean, the whole camp of Israel was down in the valley. Nobody was going up to fight the Philistines, just like the 40 days Goliath was. You know, they'd go stand on the edge and throw rocks at each other and insults and stuff. And then they'd go back for their hot dogs at lunch and come back out and then go back for dinner. And tomorrow, the same thing. But, you know, finally, Jonathan got fed up and he said to his armor bearer, come on, let's go up there and get those guys. And Jonathan's faith was in the Lord. It doesn't matter how many there are, because the battle is the Lord's. He said, it doesn't matter if few or many, God will give us the victory. And the same attitude that Joshua had when the spies went into the land, and Joshua and Caleb said, it doesn't matter if they're giants. God promised us this. And so Jonathan saw that in David, because what did David say to the Philistine? You come at me with spears and javelins and muscles and rippling and everything else. I come to you in the name of the Lord, our God, who you have defied. And he told Saul, it doesn't matter how big he is. God delivered me from the bear and from the lion, and God will deliver me from this uncircumcised pagan heathen. And so Jonathan saw that in David.
He saw faith.
And they became soul brothers. Yeah.
Yes.
And so, as soon as he had finished speaking, Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Now, that's a whole different attitude that Saul has than what Jonathan has. And as we go through this chapter, rather than just looking at the story, I want us to work at figuring out what kind of interpersonal relationships are being built here? Because the same kind of interpersonal relationships that David is being drawn into, so are you in different things in your life. You know, Dave and Hope have clients coming in Big John's every day, and some of them very much repeat customers. And so, you know, you have relationships with those people, and some of them are, when they walk through the door, you know, it's like one time Joyce said, you know, everybody brings joy to the room, some when they come in and some when they leave. And I always remember that. So whatever relationships are building here, it helps us to understand the relationships we're building in our life. Okay, so Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Remember before this in chapter 16 and stuff, Saul or David's going back and forth between Saul's house and his house and taking care of the sheep and going back. But now Saul sees the value of keeping him there, because he has shown himself to be a pretty mighty warrior. Plus he can keep an eye on him. Whereas Jonathan says, I want to be on his team. You know, wherever he's going, I want to be on his team. And Jonathan, so you have that one little verse between the two stories of Jonathan. So Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Now you want to remember that Jonathan is the heir apparent. He's the oldest son of Saul, and he and everybody in the kingdom knows that, that he is the heir apparent. And so when Jonathan went out and rallied against the Philistines, he becomes a hero in the land. And apparently he's going to be a very good heir apparent. You know, when you've all seen presidents that we really like, but the vice presidents are marginally questionable. Okay. Spiro Agnew.
Yeah.
Remember that?
Yeah.
Yeah. Or, you know, I never really trusted Mike Pence.
Yeah.
He always seemed like a swamp creature to me. I don't care if he did write a book about how much he loves Jesus. Still, you know, he still to me was a, and that's how it played out. So Jonathan made a covenant with David. I mean, they actually, eye to eye, you know, whether it was written out or not, I doubt, but they had a covenant together that they bound each other to each other. This is not a marriage. It's a covenant between warriors. I will have your back. That's the kind of covenant, because they're both warriors.
Well, and they both know that God's walking with them, where a lot of them don't know that.
Exactly.
They both have that connection.
Yes. Yeah. That's the foundation. And that's mm-hmm. probably the foundation of their covenant,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
more than just themselves, because yeah. they see that in each other, the hope and faith and trust in God.
Yeah.
And Jonathan, listen to this, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David. That word that's translated robe that was on him, that is used of a priestly garment. It's used of a royal garment. It wasn't just the overcoat he was wearing on the battlefield. It's the garment that says to everybody looking at him, I am the heir apparent to the throne. That's the garment that he's taking off. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, do you remember when Jonathan took his shield bearer and they went up to get the guys? Do you remember the story right before that? The Philistines would not allow the Jews to have swords. Remember?
Mm-hmm.
All the Jews were skilled with working with bronze and soft metals, but the Philistines were iron workers. And so the Philistines had the swords. The Jews did not. They allowed the Jews certain farming implements, but they wouldn't even allow them a stone to sharpen them. They had to go pay the Philistines to sharpen their hoe. And so when Jonathan gave him his sword, there's very, very few of the soldiers that had swords, unless they just took them from the Philistines they killed when David went against Goliath and from that war, and they probably grabbed swords. But we're talking about the sword that belongs to the king's son. And his armor, and his bow, and his belt. So everything that said, I am the king's son, I'm the heir apparent, he gave that to David, indicating, I recognize you're probably going to be the next king.
That's what I think.
Yeah.
Maybe God even.
We don't exactly. We didn't know what God said to Jonathan even.
You know, nothing. David had been anointed by Samuel, remember?
Mm-hmm.
But that was a private thing. But Jonathan is just looking at the circumstances. Mm-hmm. He sees, as do Saul's advisors, Jonathan sees that the power of the Lord is not with his father anymore.
Mm-hmm.
That's the whole reason David was necessary to come in and play the fiddle,
yep.
right? Or the harp. And Jonathan sees, because Jonathan has a more or less vibrant relationship with God. Anybody that's willing to climb a cliff and go to the Philistines and say, God goes before. I mean, that person has some kind of relationship with the Lord.
Yeah. And I'm sure he also saw, even hearing David play and seeing how he calmed his father.
Probably.
I'm sure he saw it there too.
Yeah, because we have a record of some of the songs that David wrote,
mm-hmm.
and they weren't rock and roll.
Yeah.
You know, there are songs that the Psalms that we read and speak of the goodness of God and stuff. Mm-hmm. So Jonathan, in doing this, is realizing that David is more than likely going to be the next king. And he's giving him the heir apparent garments and weapons. And he's not only in recognition of it, but he says, I will serve you as the next king. Where is that kind of humility in circles of power today?
Yeah. Well, the word stripped is very strong. He stripped himself of the throne.
Yeah. So is this kind of a picture of Jesus? I'm wondering.
Jesus
in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, that he considered it nothing to be equal with God and stripped himself and was born of a virgin and gave his life. And so Jonathan is here. I wouldn't press that, you know, analogy too far. But Jonathan is here offering his service to the one he believes that will be the next king instead of him, when by all human standards, Jonathan has every right to be the next king and fight for that. And yet he's recognizing God has a different person. God has a different person. And how do we mimic that humility? Or do we? And like I said, as we go through this chapter 18, I want to pay very close attention to the personal relationships that are being built and established, and the ones that are beneficial, the ones that aren't beneficial, and learn how do we structure personal relationships like that. I'm going to have to brag on Cliff just a minute. When we were having that little party for Joe the other day at church, when it was his last Sunday with us, and of course Joe was sitting in the front row there, and as the service was winding, or I forget exactly what point in the service, it might have been the prayer time, Cliff came up to me almost as nervous as a cat on a hot tin roof. And I don't remember his exact words, so that it's not going to be an exact quote, but he said, I think the Lord has really laid it on my heart to anoint Joe. What do you think?
That's right.
And I said, I think that's a great idea. And then we did that. But he came to me after church and said, well, I apologize for that if I was out of place. And I said, no, you weren't out of place at all. As the pastor of the church, God is not obligated to tell me everything. That's the ministry of the body. You know, if the Lord wants to tell Cliff, you guys need to anoint. I mean, Cliff was the moderator. He was the right one to initiate that. So the Lord gave that to Cliff, not me. And I'm so grateful that Cliff paid attention to that, because it was the right thing to do at that moment. It was absolutely the right thing to do. And it wouldn't have occurred to me. Why? Because I'm not everything. You know, I told the church for years, they said, you want to do this? I said, you know what? I'm going to show up with my Bible and the sermon ready. You guys do everything else. And that's the way the church works. We all do our part. And Jonathan saw that. Jonathan saw the Lord is giving this kingdom to David, not me. So he stripped himself of all of the royalty privilege and laid it at David's feet. That's amazing. Verse 5. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Set him over the men of war. I don't know if he didn't take Abner's place, but later on, Abner will serve David. Abner that we just read about in the last of chapter 17. So he set David, he gave him a position of leadership and authority somewhere in the army, and apparently a fairly high one, if not the highest, except I don't think he was above Abner. But he set him over the men of war. So then as they were coming home, this is coming home from Goliath, as they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine. So you remember that they went into the different cities of the Philistines. There were five major cities, and there was big war, and the Jews were very, very victorious. And then they come home. And remember, I told you last week, if you put a compass in there and draw a 15-mile radius, you know, a 30-mile diameter, or a, not diameter, but not circumference. I'm thinking straight across. That would be diameter, right? Yeah, 15-mile radius, 30-mile diameter. You'd pretty much cover that whole territory. But it's all on foot for the most part. So as they're coming home, grungy from war and blood-soaked garments, everything, the women came out of all the cities of Israel. We saw this with Deborah, the song of Deborah in the book of Judges. The cities came out, or the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, that didn't have to, but it galled Saul. Because the reason I say it didn't have to was, did Saul or did David face Goliath on his own, or was he commissioned by the king? He was commissioned by the king. He went to Saul and said, I'll fight that Philistine. He had to in order to get permission. And so David was acting as the agent of Saul. And when you act in a capacity as an agent for another person or institution, you represent them. And whatever victory you have, it's a victory for them, right? As a prudential insurance agent, when I would sell insurance, I learned all about agency relationships and laws and things like that. And whatever I did as an agent was reckoned to prudential. Now, I made my commissions and things like that, and, you know, you're eligible for rewards and awards depending on how well you do. But really, it's a reflection on prudential, how well they train and how well I did and things like that. And so it didn't have to gall Saul. Yeah. But he lost sight of that. He didn't recognize that David was under his agency. All he saw was, they're only ascribing me with thousands, but they're ascribing David with 10,000. And it's a Hebrew poetic system. In many of the Hebrew poetries, the first line states a magnificent work. The second line makes it more magnificent. And it's a poetic device. It's not a true story, as it were, because literally we don't have any record at this point of David killing 10,000. So it's just a poetic device, and Saul should have recognized it as that. And they did call him first because he's the king. And it says they went out to meet King Saul. They didn't go out to meet David. David was just in the end of the parade. Saul was in the front. And yet, because of Saul and his fear that Samuel told him, the kingdom has been taken away from you, and I will give it to another, a man who's after my own heart. So just like Herod the Great, when Jesus was born, he sent the troops to kill all the children in Bethlehem. Remember? Why? Because he knew that the prophecies of that one was going to be king in Israel, and he would have no competitors. Doesn't matter if they're only 2 years old and he's already on his deathbed from age. That doesn't matter to him. I will have no competitors for the throne. And he even killed two of his own sons and one of his wives because of that. And so he kills all the young. And Saul is filled with that same kind of emotional imbalance since Samuel told him, the Lord has taken the kingdom from you because you rebelled and were disobedient and given it to another. And so Saul, when he hears these ladies singing this poetic device, which wasn't a reflection of the truth at all.
Yeah.
And it wasn't a reflection of what they believed in their hearts. It's just a song. Then Saul was very angry in verse 8. And this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? Well, that was prophetic. And Saul eyed David from that day on.
I think he pretty much knew.
Yeah.
He's pretty jealousy. Well, that's the women stirring stuff up, you know. That's women.
Yeah. So the very next day, you know, you can see them. They've all been down to the place where they bathe. They had all kinds of, well, not at this time, but they had all kinds of places in the rivers and wherever where they would bathe and get cleaned up and stuff like that. The next day, they're back at the palace, such as it is, whatever it looked like at that time. A harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. I want to look at that word raved. Do you remember several weeks ago when Samuel first anointed Saul, and he said, when you leave here, you're going to meet these men. They're going to give you some bread and different things like that. And he said, you will come into a school of young prophets, and you will prophesy with them. And it said that he was going down the hill. He met those guys. He fell in line and prophesied with them. And I mentioned at that time it was some kind of ecstatic utterance, more than likely. And he fell down, and it said he was naked, but I don't think he was butt naked. I think he just, you know, his garment was off, his outer garment. This is the same word as prophesied.
Yeah.
He prophesied. The word rave is the same exact word as that is rave. Okay.
My Bible says he was prophesying.
Yeah. Okay. But he wasn't really prophesying. He was in a rage of anger. I mean, look at the context.
Yeah.
Saul had his spear in hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. He is raging in anger. It's part of what we call the semantic range of that word. And so whatever Saul was doing that day when he first was anointed and he prophesied, and that's why I mentioned it was probably some kind of ecstatic utterance. It wasn't telling the future of what's going to happen as Samuel had prophesied in his life. But it was some sort of utterance that people recognized he was among the prophets. And here, that word tells us that in an anger rage, he was yelling and spear in hand, tried to kill David, but David evaded him twice. Where's the Board of Labor Relations? Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Now, Saul is aware that the Lord has departed from him, but whether he knows the Lord is with David or not, maybe. But the reason that he fears him, even if he doesn't understand why he fears him, is because the Lord was with David, and David was being blessed in everything he does, just as Joseph was in Egypt while he was in prison, while he worked in Potiphar's house. The Lord blessed him. And so people saw that God was with him, Joseph. And Saul here knows that the Lord has left him. Whether he understands that David is the chosen one at this particular time, later he will understand that. Whether he understands it now or not, I don't know. But the reason, the real reason he's afraid of David is because David is conducting his life in the fear of the Lord. And that becomes obvious over time. Fred?
And that was what Jonathan recognized.
Yes.
From the very start.
Exactly.
And it took Saul a while to figure
yeah.
it out. But But because he had this unsettling spirit, it caused him to try to do away with him.
And it drove Jonathan to love because of his love for the Lord. But it drove Saul to hatred because Saul has a history of rebellion and disobedience against the Lord. While at the same time, he's saying, I did what the Lord told me to do. Yeah, you did part of it. You didn't do all of it. And that's a question we should ask ourselves also.
Yeah.
I did what the Lord wanted me to do. Really? Did you do it all? Mm-hmm. Or did you just do the part that was easy for you, the part that you wanted to do?
Yep.
That's a good question. Verse 13, so Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. So this is kind of a demotion. Yeah. When he's the commander of a bigger portion of the army, he doesn't necessarily have to go out and fight every day. He just tells these guys, okay, you go over here, you go over here, you go over there, send me a report. Now that he's a commander of 1,000, he's the one that somebody is saying, okay, you guys go over here today, over there tomorrow, and fight this and fight that. And so it's kind of a demotion, and it gets him out of Saul's presence and perhaps will get him killed. He's at greater risk. But I don't know if he'd be in greater risk fighting the enemy under the power of God or in the palace with the king throwing spears at you. You know? And he went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Fearful awe. In other words, he understands what a magnificent soldier and leader he is. And he's in awe of that, but he's afraid of him at the same time. And Jonathan is just the opposite. He sees the same awe, but it drives Jonathan to love because of the foundation of God. And so when we see God at work, or let's make it a little more personal, because I know how much we like the Bible to be personal to us. When we understand that God has called us to a task, how do we face that task? And am I willing to do 100%, or am I just wanting to do the easy part? Am I in awe of God that I will give him my all? Or am I in fearful awe, thinking he'll call me to do something that's a little uncomfortable, God? That's a fearful awe. When you stand in awe of God, but you're not sure you're willing to go as far as God wants you to, you know what you become then? A useless vessel. But if we're standing in awe, and our love for Christ drives us to want to do everything he's called us to, then we are a useful vessel. 2 Timothy chapter 2 describes the difference between those two. But all Israel and Judah, this is why when somebody said, well, who wrote this? I said, I don't know, but it was after the division of the nation in 722 BC, because in 722, after the division in the kingdom, then the northern tribes were called Israel, and the southern tribes were Judah, two tribes. In the south, Judah, 10 tribes. And so when it says all Israel and Judah loved David, that tells you this is being written after the division of the kingdom in Rehoboam's day, and especially after the capturing of the 10 northern tribes by the Assyrians in 722. It wasn't David that wrote it. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, here is my elder daughter Merib. Okay? Because he promised him, yeah, the guy that kills Goliath gets to marry my daughter. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight against the Lord's battles. So this is, you know, we always are standing in wonder of David's many brides and Solomon, who had between wives and concubines, 1,000 women that were his. Many of those were political alliances. That's what this is. But I want us to understand the relationship of a family here. As long as the daughter is at home, she does what dad says. If dad says, I'm going to give you to him as his wife, the daughter, well, I didn't even know him. I didn't ask you if you knew him.
Yeah.
Well, I know him, but I don't like him. I didn't ask you that either. Well, I kind of have my heart set on living here and eating in the king's palace. I didn't ask you that. I said, you will be his wife. Okay? This is the family relationship. And in some degree, it's the family relationship that was authorized by God in Deuteronomy. Not quite that harsh. But in terms of contracts and in terms of authority, as long as the woman is at home, she's under the authority of her dad as long as he's alive. If he's not alive, then one of her uncles or older brother. And when she marries, she's under the authority of her husband. And it's not a bad system, the way that it's under, you know, the way that God set it up in Deuteronomy. It's not a bad system. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. Notice how Saul calls his army the Lord's battles. And what do we remember that Saul knows about the Lord? Almost nothing. But it sounds good for him to say that, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like he's a pillar in the church. Oh, wait a minute. How many people do we know in church that can talk the right talk and have no relationship with the Lord? In essence, or a poor relationship. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. In verse 18.
Yeah.
And David said to Saul, because he says, and fight the Lord's battles, the more I send you out, the greater the chances you're going to be killed.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, if you never get in a car, you're probably not going to die in a car accident. And I learned in my physiology and anatomy course when we were talking about genetics, I learned that if your parents didn't have kids, you probably won't either.
Oh, yeah, right.
That's just the way it works.
Where did you come from?
But David said to Saul in verse 18, who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? And so David is kind of skeptical about this. Number one, his humility. And his, even though he's the one that killed Goliath and he's entitled to this by promise and his family now is free in Israel, he still sees them as not equal to the king and his family. And he understands that he's not in the line of succession, even to marry the king's daughter. Okay, so verse 19, but at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. So Saul kind of pulled a fast one on David there.
Yeah.
Promised him one, and then gave her to somebody else. And, you know, there was so much in Saul's life that didn't turn out very well later on. Because with Adriel and Meholathite, they had children. But sometime in Saul's career as king, there was a city not too far from Jerusalem and not too far from Saul's city where the Gibeonites lived. Do you remember them? Remember when Joshua came out of Egypt and they were going into the land? And under the leadership of Joshua, God said, let's divide the promised land into about three territories. And in this central territory where you guys are going to start living before you expand out, everybody that lives there of the Amorites, and the Amorites is just a general term for the people who live there, regardless of what breed they are, you are to kill them. Men, women, children, goats, cattle, everything. Why? Because their sin is so great, I don't want it affecting you. And so everybody in that circle, you just kill them dead, period. No questions asked. In this outer circle, you're able to kill the men and take the women and children as hostage. And in the further out circles, you can abide with them temporarily, but make slaves out of them. You need to dominate them. So part of the people within this inner circle, when Joshua had a couple of victories under his belt, these people came from the Gibeonites, and they came and they had moldy bread and worn out wineskins and dusty sandals. And they said, we've come a long, long ways, like out in this third ring. And we want to give up now because we know that your God is God of all. And so we want to be your servants from now till, you know, the cows come home. And Joshua didn't go consult with the Lord because he was convinced by the old wineskins, the moldy bread, the dust, everything like that. And so he made an agreement. We will let you live and you will be our servants. And then a day later, he found out they live like 3 miles. And he shouldn't have made that covenant. But because he did, then God expected him to keep that covenant forever. Now, come down the timeline, 450 or 500 years, Saul goes to war and he kills most of the Gibeonites. But Joshua had made a covenant to protect them forever. And 500 years later, Saul kills a bunch of them. So after Saul is dead and David is king, in 2 Samuel 21, there's a drought in the land for about 3 years. Or I don't know if it's 3 years, a long drought, a couple of years. And David finally says, God, what is up with this? And God says, well, don't you know? Saul killed the Gibeonites. Yeah. Well, 500 years ago, you guys promised to protect them. 500 years? Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's not a big thing to you, but to me as God, it's a big thing. You make a promise, you keep a promise. And so because Saul killed them, then the price was to kill a bunch of Saul's kids. Well, Saul was already dead. So was Jonathan. So in 2 Samuel 21, 8 and 9, the king took the two sons, the king would be David, took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul. So Saul's wife, Aiah, bore Rizpah, and Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite, and she gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest, right about now, this time of year. So God extracted seven of the men from Saul's family because Saul broke the promise that Joshua made 500 years or more before.
But that's hard to know.
Pardon?
I mean, I'm not arguing with God, but that's hard to know what somebody did 500 years ago.
Well, they had records of their history, and covenants were much more important to them than they are to us. Because we're used to everybody breaking their word. That's not the way our society was built, but it's the way our society is. Okay. So they knew the history. They knew the history. Oh, look there. By the time we get to Michael, Michelle, whatever her name is, it's time to quit. So we'll pick up in verse 20. Next week to talk about the rest of the story. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day. And I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you that you are a covenant keeping God. And when we make promises to you, we are bound to them for the duration. And I thank you, Father, for this testimony of that we've seen tonight in the life of Saul. And I thank you, Father, for the foundation of the relationship between David and Jonathan, which was based on their love for you first. And that gave them a love for one another. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to be able to examine our relationships in the same type of way. And also to ask ourselves, Father, are we doing all that you have called us to do? Use this word to encourage us this evening, Father, in our walk in our life with you and our walk in our life with others who have a similar love for you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.